Right, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're coming to the end of the seven ones that we read in verses 4, 5, and 6. In our last lesson, we talked about one baptism. We went through the several different baptisms that we read about in the New Testament and tried to show which ones were not the one baptism and which one is, of course. And the fact that Paul says there's one baptism means just that. There's only one for us today under the New Testament. So we talked about the baptism of John and saw that it was looking forward to Christ, and that's not the baptism for today. And we even have an example of some who received that baptism after it was no longer in effect in Acts chapter 19, and they had to be baptized correctly. Secondly, there was the baptism of Jesus, which was just John's baptism, but Jesus was teaching it before his crucifixion. Baptism of the Holy Spirit was a promise that was given to the apostles, and that baptism came upon them on the day of Pentecost. And the only other occurrence of it was at the house of Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11. And it was for the purpose of confirming that the ones who received it were accepted by God. And so to show that the apostles were preaching the truth, and then to show that the Gentiles were accepted by God to be a part of his church. There's the baptism of fire in Matthew 3. Which had to do with eternal fire, and so that's judgment, the fire of hell. The baptism of suffering in Matthew 20, 22, and that's what Jesus' disciples would endure as they were persecuted for their faith. The baptism of Moses in 1 Corinthians 10, which of course was a symbol of faithfulness in Christ. And then there's gospel baptism, which of course is where we left off. The baptism of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Mark 16, 15 and 16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's the one baptism that is still in force for us today. So with that in mind, I want us to talk about a couple of things that the Bible teaches us about that one baptism, which should be common knowledge for us. Hopefully we all know these things, but it's good to remind ourselves of what the Bible teaches about baptism so we can understand, you know, exactly what it is, so we can, you know it in our own lives and also be able to teach it to others. So when we talk about this one baptism, that is the baptism of the Great Commission or gospel baptism, however you want to word it, that was the baptism that was commanded to be preached and to be taught and to be practiced until the Lord returns. At the end of the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," or the end of the age. And so that command to make disciples by teaching and baptizing was to continue until Jesus returns. So that's the one baptism. So what do we know about it? Well, first of all, we know the mode of baptism, and that is that Bible baptism, gospel baptism, is immersion. That's important and significant to understand because the word baptism has kind of become used in ways that are not actually what the word baptism really means. The Greek word is baptizo. And so what happened is when the translators came to this word, those who originally were translating what we have as the King James Version, baptism, the word means immerse. I mean, that's the definition of it. But those who were translating the Bible in those days didn't practice immersion. They practiced sprinkling or pouring. So instead of translating it and giving the meaning of the word, they just took the Greek letters and put them into the English letters. So you get the word baptize. That was something that happened on occasion where they would transliterate a word. Maybe there was no ulterior motive here. But at least they didn't mistranslate it and make it say sprinkling or pouring or whatever. They just put it from Greek into English. And so if you want to know what it means, you can look it up and find out. Which is unlike what modern translators do today, where they come to a word like the Greek word sarx, which means flesh, and when they translate it, they render it a sinful nature in the NIV and even some other modern versions. Well, that's not an accurate translation. That word has never meant and never means in the Bible or in Greek at all. It never means sinful nature. It always means flesh. So what the King James writers or translators would have done if they were, you know, trying to do this, is they would have just taken it from Greek into English and it would have said sarx. But instead what these men have done is to mistranslate it to their denominational error. And so even though baptism is not really an accurate translation, it's just a transliteration, at least it's not a mistranslation, right? So that, it's important to remember also when people say that the King James Version is the only version and it's absolutely accurate and all of those things. It is accurate and it's a very good translation, but there are things like that in it that, you know, we have to know what the word baptism means, and we can do that. And thankfully, it's given to us in a way that we can. And I think, you know, God preserved that providentially, but they didn't actually translate that word. If they had, you would never read the word baptize in the English language. You would always read immerse, because that's what the word means. But anyway, we understand that about baptism. The point here is that sprinkling water on someone is not baptism, because baptism is an immersion. Pouring some water on someone's head is not baptism. Now, it's called that in our modern world today because people have, you know, misinterpreted what the Bible says and have created these different modes of baptism, but there are not really different modes of baptism. It always means immersion. And those acts were never considered baptism until 400 years after the New Testament was given. And so it's man-made doctrine and a man-made practice that came along much later than the time of Christ. So what happened was these were sometimes called clinical baptisms. And so there were people who became elderly, and as they were elderly, they wanted to be baptized, but they, because of their health, they weren't able to be immersed in water. And before you feel too sorry for them, a lot of the times this happened because they didn't want to be baptized until they were as close as death as possible so they could live their lives the way they wanted to and then at the last minute get baptized, right, and be saved and go to heaven. But they couldn't be immersed because they were sick, and so they would sprinkle a little water on their head or pour some water on them and call that baptism. But it was just another man-made way to create a loophole of getting around, you know, what God's word actually said. And so that's how it all started with that, and also, of course, with the desire to baptize babies, because they believed or came to believe that babies are born sinful, so that sin has to be removed by baptism. But parents didn't want priests dunking their babies in the water, so they would pour a little water on their heads. So it's all a man-made thing, and it came from the minds of men, and it's not baptism. That word means immerse, and the Bible gives us numerous examples of, you know, the picture of what that word means, and we'll read some of those in just a minute. So the mode of baptism is immersion. It's a burial. That's the only way to truly be baptized, is to be immersed in water. The element of baptism, biblically speaking, is water. And I think we understand that. Nobody's, you know, baptizing people in milk or whatever. But it's important to note it, because sometimes there are other things that people want to be baptized in. So a few verses. John chapter 3 and verse 23. The Bible says that John, talking about John the immerser, John the Baptist, John also was baptizing at Aon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So John was baptizing in a place where there was much water. And that tells us two things. One, that it's immersion in water. And number two, it's immersion. If it was just sprinkling, it didn't have to be much water there, right? He could have been at a, you know, a fountain in town, a little water fountain, and just get enough water out, sprinkle on somebody's head, right? But he was baptizing where he was because there was much water, because you have to have much water to immerse somebody in it. And so you think about all those artist drawings that we see of you know, people being baptized, and they go down into the water, and then they're standing there in the middle of this lake, you know, water up to their waist, and then the priest puts his hand in the water and puts his on his head. That's the silliest thing ever. If all you have to do is put water on somebody's head, why do you walk out into the middle of the river? Well, the reason they do that in the pictures and in the stories is because the Bible says in Acts chapter 8, 36, the baptism of the Ethiopian nobleman, it says that as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So the Bible says they went down into the water, and they came up out of the water. And so in the pictures and in the stories, they have to go down into the water and come out of it, but they don't want baptism to be immersion, so they have them wading out into this water just to pour some on their head, which again doesn't make any sense. This was immersion, and of course, it's in water. They were driving along, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water." So he understood baptism to be a washing in water. Also in Acts chapter 10, in Cornelius and his household, at the end of that chapter in verse 47, Peter said, "Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So again, the element that they were immersed in was water. And that's the question that Peter asked. Can any man forbid water? So Bible baptism, New Testament baptism, there's one element of it, and that is water. So it's immersion, it's a burial in water. So baptism in a different element, something other than water, is not the one baptism. It's not gospel baptism. And the reason we have to mention that and emphasize that is because there are people today, as we talked about in our last lesson, who want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, being baptized in the Holy Spirit is not New Testament baptism, because the one baptism is immersion in water, not immersion in the Holy Spirit. And again, right here in Acts 10, Peter said about Cornelius and his household, those who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. So they had received Holy Spirit baptism, Peter says, just like we did at the beginning. But his question was, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized? Even though they had received Holy Spirit baptism, they hadn't practiced the one baptism, which is immersion in water. And so water needed to be provided in whatever way they did that, so their bodies could be immersed in water, because that is the one baptism. So again, it shows us that Holy Spirit baptism, though it happened to the apostles as promised by Jesus, and Jesus is the one who baptized them, he was, you know, the one who did it, and the element was the Holy Spirit, his power. And that happened again here at Cornelius' household. It never happened again, and it never was to happen again, because it had a different purpose. The one baptism that Paul teaches is what, you know, began here on Pentecost and continues till the Lord returns, and that's immersion in water. So there's one mode of baptism, immersion. There's one element, which is water, and there's one purpose for baptism. And the purpose of New Testament baptism is for the remission of sins. And of course, we read that in Acts 2:38. Peter commanded them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." He wasn't saying because your sins have already been remitted. And we know the passage back in Matthew 20, in verse 28, where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. And he talks about his blood, and he says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." It's the same phrase in English, it's the same phrase in Greek, and it doesn't mean sins were already forgiven. It means in order to the forgiveness of sins. And that's the exact purpose of baptism. And so Jesus' blood was not shed because men's sins were already forgiven, but in order that they could be forgiven. And the same is true of baptism. That's Matthew 26, 28. I think I said 20, 28. But that's the purpose. And when that happens, when our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus, at the same time, the Lord adds that person to his body, which is the church, which is what the rest of Acts chapter 2 shows us. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And we're told they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So baptism is for the remission of sins in order to be added by the Lord to his church. And all of that takes place, you know, in the same moment when baptism takes place. So that means that baptism is not an outward sign of an inward grace. It's not an outward sign that a person has already been saved from sin, which is what the denominational world teaches. Most of them teach this idea that you're saved at the point of faith, when you receive Jesus as your personal Savior, and then you're baptized to show the world that you're already saved. You can't find that anywhere in the New Testament. In fact, what you find is Acts 22:16 says, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If their sins had already been washed away and they were already forgiven, and baptism's just an outward sign that they're already children of God, why did Paul need to be baptized to wash away his sins? The answer is because they hadn't been washed away yet. Baptism was when that took place. And so the purpose of New Testament baptism is for the remission of sins. It's not an outward sign of an inward grace. It's not to join a denominational body, which it is in some denominations. The way you get into and are accepted into that church is by baptism. I mean, that's why the Baptist Church is called the Baptist Church, because they believe that church membership was dependent upon your being baptized to be a part of that church. That's the history of it, right? So they believed you were saved, you know, when you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior or whatever, but to be a part of this church, you have to be baptized to be a part of us. And so it's often been said, and it's true, that it's, according to their doctrine, it's easier to get into heaven than it is to get into the Baptist Church. Because to get into heaven, all you have to do is accept Jesus as your Savior, but to get into the Baptist Church, you have to be baptized into it. So why would you go through the extra step to be a part of something that's really not necessary if you're already going to heaven anyway, right? But that's their doctrine. And it's what happens with the doctrines of men. You know, you start with one idea, and it sounds pretty good, but the longer you try to defend it against what the Bible says, you have to come up with this and that, and you end up creating ideas that completely contradict one another and undermine what you were trying to do in the first place. And it always happens with the teachings of men. So baptism under the New Testament is for the remission of sins, not to join a church. The Lord will add you to the church when you're baptized, but not to join a man-made body. It's not an outward sign that you're already saved, but it's in order that sin should be forgiven. And that's why, of course, we teach that people who were baptized in denominational churches, they may even have been immersed, right? But they weren't baptized for the right reason. They didn't understand, you know, what the Bible says, because they were following the teachings of men. And just like those in Acts chapter 19, you need to do it the right way. And then lastly, about baptism, there's one candidate for baptism, one kind of person who can be baptized according to the one baptism, and that is a penitent believer who is willing to confess his faith in Christ. And of course, that's God's plan of salvation, that we hear his word, Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Of course, upon hearing it, we believe it. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, Hebrews 11:6. So we have to believe what the gospel teaches, believe in Jesus as God's son. And then we have to be willing to repent of our sins, as we read in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized. So you have to believe and repent and be baptized. And you also have to be willing to confess your faith in Christ. Just like we read in Acts 8:37, the Ethiopian said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." In Romans 10:10, "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And so all of those things are in the direction of salvation. And when a person does those things, he's then ready to be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27. So it's unto, you hear unto salvation, believe unto salvation, repent unto salvation, confess unto salvation, and then you're baptized into Christ. And that's the difference. That's the moment when we come into fellowship with the Lord by having our sins washed away. So only a person who has heard and believes and is willing to repent and confess Christ is a candidate for baptism. And so a person who has heard the gospel and believes it, but they're not willing to repent, well, they're not ready to be baptized. And sometimes we have to be willing, you know, to acknowledge that and to stand for that. There's a notion sometimes someone's in an unscriptural marriage, for example, but we've taught them the gospel and they want to be baptized for the remission of sins, but they're not going to come out of that unscriptural marriage. A lot of times people say, "Well, just go ahead and baptize them anyway," right? And maybe they'll change their mind later on or whatever. Well, you can't truly baptize somebody who's not willing to repent. Somebody who stole $1 million and now they're sorry for it, and so they want to be saved from their sins and be baptized, but they're not going to give the money back. They're going to hold on to it and keep it. That person hasn't repented. And you can't truly be baptized unless you're willing to repent. And sometimes people don't like it when, you know, somebody comes forward, for example, and they want to be baptized. And sometimes the preacher knows what's going on in their lives and they haven't changed it. And so you don't just immediately baptize them. People say, "Well, why wouldn't he baptize it?" Well, he wasn't ready to be baptized. And, you know, we're not trying to be the judge, but there are certain things we can know, and we have to stand where God stands. And repentance is necessary before baptism. So if somebody came forward and wanted to be baptized and we said, "Okay, will you make the good confession?" And they said, "No," I mean, we're not going to baptize them if they won't confess they believe Jesus is the Son of God, right? Well, we can't do it if they won't repent either, or if they don't have faith or any of the other things. So that's God's plan, and only those who are willing to do that are ready to be baptized. And no other person is ready or qualified, if you will, to be baptized, because that's what the one baptism is. So we have the one baptism, and the last of the seven ones here in Ephesians 4, of course, is that there is one God. And it's interesting that as Paul writes about these ones that are the foundation of our unity, right, there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. When it comes to God, you know, those first ones are just basic statements about those things. But when it comes to God, he says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's a lot said about God here in the fact that there is one God. There are certain characteristics that are important to know about God and to understand. And so obviously, you know, we recognize that there's one God who is the Father of all mankind. He's our creator. He created the world. He created man, life, and all of those things. So by creation, God is the Father of all, of everybody. But what Paul is emphasizing here is our relationship to God as Christians, as part of his family, that he is our Father because he has adopted us into his spiritual family. And we are we're his children in a special way. So there's a sense in which all human beings are children of God because he created us. And so he's our Father in that way. But there's a special sense that God is Father to those who are in his spiritual family. And that's really what Paul is getting to here, because he's talking about unity in the church. And one of the things that should unite us is the fact that we have the same Father, and that makes us brothers and sisters, part of the same family. And so it's more than just being children of God by creation. It has to do with being children of God through the one baptism and the one Lord and the one Spirit because we've obeyed the gospel. So he's Father of all. Now, here in Ephesians, that also had to do with emphasizing the fact that he's just as much the father of the Gentiles as he was of the Jews, the children of Israel. And that was always, you know, something that was on the minds of those Christians in the first century, and where a division always, you know, tried to take root and to split the church. So the children of Israel had long understood that God was their father, you know, from his choosing of Abraham down through their history as a nation. They were taught over and over again by the prophets and by their parents, hopefully, but they understood that God was their father, that he had chosen them to be his holy nation. But now what they have to accept is that he's also father of the Gentiles. And, you know, I mean, obviously by creation he is, but they had to accept that the Gentiles had the same standing before God that they did as descendants of Abraham, as children of Israel. And that was hard for a lot of them, difficult for them to accept, mainly because of their pride. The truth is, the Old Testament had always taught that God loved the Gentiles just as much as he loved the Israelites. He had chosen them not because they were better than anybody else, not because they were more special than anyone else, and not because they were more righteous than anyone else. But he chosen them to create a bloodline to bring the Messiah into the world. And they lost sight of that and turned it into pride and arrogance. But God was always doing everything that he was doing for everybody, for Jew and Gentile. And so they had to come to grips with that. So Paul's reminding them here, when it comes to unity, that there's one God who is Father of all of us. And it doesn't matter where you come from or what your bloodline is or what your skin color is or what your social standing is or your economic standing. None of that matters. He's our Father equally when we're his children in Christ. And so as a father, God fully and completely cares for his people. So he's Father of all. Just like a father, you know, loves his children and does what he not just has to, but what he should do and what he can do to help any of them, so it is with God and his children. God doesn't have favorites, right? We're all his children equally, and so he loves us all. And he cares for all of us. Now, he says that he is above all and through all and in you all. Above all has to do with God's supremacy and power and authority and rule. That, again, he's king of the universe, creator of everything. And so he is above all. He's our father, and he loves us, and he loves us all equally, but he is still superior to us. He's greater than us, and he's the one who's in charge and in control. So when you're talking about unity in the church and things that might divide us one from another, what we have to remember is that this is God's family, and he's the Father, and he's above us. So what he says is what goes, and we have to be willing to submit to his will, and that will help us to, you know, rectify the problems that we may have with one another in the body of Christ. So he's above all. He's also through all. And we've seen that earlier in the book about God dwelling with his people. In fact, that was the promise all the way back in Jeremiah 31:31, the promise of a new covenant. God promised, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And he said, I will dwell with them. And that's exactly what happens in Christ. Through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, the Father also dwells in us. And so he is above all, but he's also through all. He's within each of us, dwelling in his children. So as that relates to unity, number one, God is above us, and so he makes the rules. Number two, God is in us, and so that makes us equal. It makes us equal in fellowship. So when a brother or sister, we get angry with each other, I have to remember that God is in you just like he's in me. And if I want God to continue in fellowship with me, I have to recognize that God's in fellowship with you. And so I have to deal with you as a person in whom God dwells. And sometimes we forget that in our relationships with each other, that this is not just my neighbor, this is not just my friend or someone I've known for years or just met or whatever, you know, that we have this disagreement or difference of opinion or whatever. But this is a person that God is dwelling in. This person is in fellowship with God just like I am. And if we'll stop and think that way, it will affect how we relate to each other, right? So if somebody has sinned, you know, gone against God's will and severed their fellowship with him, our reaction is not just to be angry at them or embarrassed for them or whatever, but we want to restore that relationship with God for them. And so we try to save their souls more than, you know, anything else. But when it's matters of opinion, not matters of doctrine or of sin or whatever, we have to treat each other with respect and with love and with dignity, because God is in all of us. So he's above all and he's through all. And then it says that he's in you all, which again has to do with God's abiding within the hearts and the lives of his family, that he's in us in all that we do, because he is our God, he is our Father, he is our Savior. So every blessing that we have comes from him, and therefore every moment of every day is his gift to us, and we have to be able to see him in it, that he is in us. And again, not just in me, but in you, and we have this same fellowship with him. And so he's dwelling in our hearts by faith, and of course, as a part of our lives, as family, because he is our Father, right? And, you know, sometimes maybe with our physical family, we're afraid our parents will get mad at us, so we don't want to tell them that we did this or we did that or whatever. And sometimes that carries over into our relationship with God, and we try to keep things from him or ignore things that we've done that are wrong. But he already knows, because he's in us. He's in our hearts. He knows every thought that we have, every motive for what we do. He already knows us better than we know ourselves sometimes. And so we can't hide anything from him, so we shouldn't even try. Instead, we just need to be open to him about everything, about who we are and what we've done and all of those things, and allow him to father us and to teach us and to help us grow and to mature. But the point here is that the oneness of God and the fatherhood of God, who he is in relation to the church and to individual Christians, is the basis and the foundation of unity in the body of Christ. So there is one body, and it's built on the fact that it is the body of Jesus. But being the body of Jesus means that God is our Father, and that we are his children, and we have that not only unity with him, but that's supposed to create unity among us because of who he is and because of his being with us and dwelling with us in every aspect of everything. And so it's meant to encourage us, if we go astray, that we can sever that unity and we need to come back and make it right with God. And part of that is understanding that we can sever the unity among ourselves as Christians, and we have to make that right and restore that relationship as a part of doing the same with our Father in heaven. And so the point of all of this is, of course, that if we remember the one body is the church, and we remember that the one Spirit is the Holy Spirit, who has given us truth, one truth revealed in Scripture, and that truth gives us the one hope, which is the hope of salvation eternally in heaven, that there's one Lord Jesus, one faith, one system of belief, again, the gospel, one baptism that everyone who is in Christ has experienced. We all did the same thing to have our sins forgiven because of the same Lord and the same gospel and all of that. And then that there's one God who is Father of all of us, above us and through us and in us, that is the thing that binds us together, that creates unity. We sing, "Blessed be the ties that bind." These are those ties. These are the things that unite us. And all that grows out of it in the fellowship that we share helps to strengthen those bonds and to make the church one. So what happens is, Paul gives us this foundation for unity, and then the rest of the book, he says, This is what it looks like when you as Christians live in this kind of unity. And so he's going to go through different aspects of our lives as Christians and show us what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to act. And so the rest of the book is practical about how you apply these things. And the first part is how to mature in the church in unity and in love. And so we'll start that in verse 7, Lord willing, in our next lesson. But we'll stop here and we'll pick up there next time. We're coming up on Thanksgiving, and I was doing some reading recently about the pilgrims and the Mayflower and all of that. And, you know, there were 102 passengers on the Mayflower, about 30 crew members, I think about 132 people total, as far as we know, on that ship. But I read something interesting the other day that I didn't know, that out of all those people who came across on the Mayflower, there are 8 people that we don't know their names. And that just kind of jumped out at me because, number one, it's 130 people. You think you could remember 130 people. And not just forget one, but forget 8. Obviously, they probably had a manifest and a list that's been lost to history. Governor Bradford tried to write a few years later after they came over, to go back and to make a list of everybody who was on there. And either he just forgot people completely or he didn't remember their names, but there were 8 names that he couldn't come up with. 7 of them were women, 6 were wives of men who had come over, 1 was a handmaiden, and 1 was a child. A lot, of course, died in that first winter here in this country, but 8 people. We think of an event like, you know, the Mayflower and these people coming over and making such a bold decision to leave their home to come to a place where they could worship as they saw as the right way. And 8 of them are just forgotten to history. Nobody knows who they were. And I thought about sometimes it feels like that in the church sometimes. Like we may not be a big congregation, but sometimes you kind of feel like you're just forgotten. You get left out. Maybe something happened and your name didn't get mentioned in the announcements or what's going on in your life or the person that's sick that, you know, you knew about or whatever. And sometimes we might feel like people have forgotten us. And sometimes we are forgotten. You know, sometimes mistakes happen. We try not to, but occasionally those things happen. But out of 130 people, you'd think that 8 people wouldn't be forgotten, that you could remember them. But it reminded me of the passage in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. And the background of this passage is, Paul says in verse 17, he's talking about listening to the truth and putting aside everything that is not the truth, like profane and vain babblings in verse 16. He says in verse 17, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. And so these men were teaching that the resurrection had already happened. And if that were true, then that meant God forgot you. You were supposed to be resurrected. You were supposed to go to heaven, but you didn't. So he must have forgotten you. And that was ultimately what their doctrine was at the root of it, that God forgot his people. And so Paul answers that by saying, In verse 19, nevertheless, in spite of what they say, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So Paul says God has a foundation, and sometimes we see it in a building, the foundation, and you'll write in there the date when it was built or whatever. Well, in God's foundation, what is engraved in stone to stand forever is the Lord knows those who are his. He doesn't forget anybody. He's not going to forget you at the resurrection. The resurrection didn't already happen and you got left behind. You know, that's the whole story of premillennialism. They even wrote those books about left behind and whatever. Nobody gets left behind by God. He doesn't forget. He doesn't, you know, sometimes a father may forget his children because of Alzheimer's or some kind of disease, right? God doesn't do that. Sometimes a man may have so many children that he can't keep track of. Well, God doesn't do that. He knows everyone who is his. And there's no reason to be afraid of God forgetting us, of God not knowing what's happening in our lives or what we're going through or what we're praying about or what we're needing. He is aware of all of it. And that's the foundation, Paul says, on which our faith is built. What Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching, they called the faith of Christ, but it was a false faith because it was built on the wrong foundation. In their foundation, God can forget you, but that's not truth. The truth is God knows those who are his, and he always will. And so those souls that came across on the Mayflower who are forgotten to history, you know, it's sad to think about. You go back into old graveyards sometimes and walk through and look at the headstones, and you see a name and you see a birthday and the day they died, and maybe sometimes there'll be a sentence or something, but those people are just forgotten unless their family, you know, is still carrying their memory on or whatever. They're just gone from history, as it were. But to God, they're never forgotten. Those who are his are always remembered and always in the forefront of his mind. When Noah and his family were on the ark after all those days of traveling on the water, the Bible says that God remembered Noah. He never left his mind. God was watching over him the whole time. And that same thing is true for us today. So as we think about Thanksgiving as something to be thankful for, this is one of those things, that God knows those who are his. And so he knows who we are, he knows what we need, and he knows how to give us those things in the best way possible for us. But he also knows those who are not his. And if we're not known by God, then there's something to be afraid of, because there's a day coming when he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And we never want that to happen. And so through Jesus, he's offered us a way of salvation to be a part of his family, where he'll be our father, as we talked about in our Bible class tonight, above us and through us and in us all. God will dwell with us as our father when we obey the gospel of his son. And that gives us hope and security and a firm foundation that we can know not only that we're forgiven here and now, but that we go to heaven when we die, because God knows those who are his. Does he know you? If not, you can change that tonight by becoming a Christian through faith in Jesus. Repent of your sins, confess the name of Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Or having done that and gone astray, needing to come back home, repent of your wrongs, confess them, and ask God to forgive. We'll pray with you. God will hear and answer that prayer and do what he can, do what he promises to do to restore us to salvation. So if you need help with that, we'll do that in any way that we can, if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.